I'd ask if you would turn in your Bibles, the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, and if you need a Bible, one of the ushers is walking around with a Bible, and so if you need one, just raise your hand, he'd be happy to give you one. Philippians chapter 3 is the text that we are currently discussing, examining together as a congregation. And Paul here is giving us a personal testimony of his passion. And as always, he relates it back, as we'll see this morning, as it fits very well to what was going on with the Philippians. Though it's a personal testimony, nevertheless, it's a testimony that has certainly certain ramifications on the body life of the church at Philippi. And so that's where we are. We're talking about Paul's passion, which is indeed the believer's passion. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. And we'll pick it up and discuss this morning. Follow with me at verse 4. Paul says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege that is ours to enter now to this fellowship meal and to sup with You, to sup upon You. Lord, we confess that You are the servant. That, Father, it is not a preacher that preaches or a people that have keen eyes of insight. But, Lord, it's Your Spirit that opens eyes. It's You that enables us to feast now. So, Lord, we pray, pour forth Your Spirit upon us as a congregation, that we might fellowship now with eyes that see and ears that hear, and hearts that are burning with a passion to know and to love and to serve and to honor and to fellowship with You. Lord, we pray this morning sincerely that You would take this word and humble the proud. We pray as well that You would give strength to the weak and the weary, and eyes to the blind, and encouragement to the downhearted. Fellowship with us now, we pray, that we might fellowship with You. And grant me grace as a preacher to preach freely and boldly and powerfully with unction for Your glory. We give this time to You now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. One of the most helpful things that I learned about the prophets in seminary was a concept called implied conditionality. You see, when you read the prophets, you read numerous times passages like Micah 3:12, which says, "Therefore, on account of you, Zion," or Jerusalem, "will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high places of a forest." Now, that verse sounds pretty strong. In fact, based upon Micah 3:12, we might conclude that the judgment of God is coming upon Jerusalem. Inhabitants, while there's time, get out. Judgment is coming. And yet, ironically, when you read the history, what you find is that judgment didn't come. In fact, rather than judgment, God gave them mercy and He gave them grace, and He didn't judge them according to Micah chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, over 100 years later, a similar statement of judgment would rest upon God's people. And this is how the elders consoled themselves. I'm quoting from Jeremiah 26. Micah, quoting from Micah 3:12, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "Thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountains of the house as the high places of a forest." Did Hezekiah not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he pronounced against them? Unquote. You see what's going on? Micah, around 8th century B.C., prophesied that judgment's coming. But Hezekiah prayed. He feared the Lord, and God withheld his judgment. And now 100 plus years later, around 625 B.C., Jeremiah is prophesying, and he says a similar statement of judgment, and the elders say, "Wait a second, this sounds like Micah, and God didn't judge him then. Our comfort will be is this statement, he might not judge us now." Sounds like a contradiction. It doesn't sound like God's being true to his word, does it? If you take Scripture seriously, this is a formidable problem. Because on the surface, it seems as though Micah 3 is a very straightforward statement. Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will be destroyed. But God doesn't destroy it. How do you explain that? Well, Jeremiah chapter 18 is the explanation. Listen to it. Verse 7. "At one moment," God says, "I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it." Unquote. Do you see what Jeremiah is saying? God's workings with mankind is such that though he promises judgment, if there's repentance, God will not judge. And thus, with every single statement of judgment and blessing, by the way, it goes both ways, with every single statement of judgment in Scripture comes with it an implied condition that this will be true so long as you remain in your stubbornness and unrepentant ways. But if a man humbles himself before God, as did Hezekiah, and fears God's name and repents, then God will show them mercy and grace. That's the doctrine of implied conditionality of the prophets. See, guys, why that was so helpful is because I had one point gotten tripped up by Micah 3 and other such passages that makes it sound judgment is coming, there's no escape. How do you deal with that? You got to understand passages in the light and the context of their conditions. That's the lesson. Did you know the passage Philippians 3 verse 10 rests upon a condition? It's imperative that we understand Philippians 3, 4 through 11 in light of the condition placed here. If we fail to understand the condition, the passage, I fear we will simply read it and walk away unchanged. We've talked about Paul's passion was to know Christ. And the last couple of weeks we saw in verse 10 that passion to know Christ was met out in three ways. He wanted to know Christ personally. He wanted to walk with Christ and fellowship with Him. Guys, that is what separates Christianity from almost any other world religion. In fact, every other world religion. And that is a God declares not guilty a people and then deigns to walk with His people. Amazing. And thus, Paul's passion was to walk with this God to get this, know the power of His resurrection. That's holy living. And to fellowship with His sufferings. That's embracing, not just enduring, but embracing suffering. That was Paul's passion. Now, who here would not want that in their lives? But all of this is founded upon a condition. Where the condition is met, so will be the beautiful results of walking with Christ and knowing holiness and embracing suffering. But where this condition is not met, family of God, we will fail and be frustrated because we will long to walk with Christ, but we will not. We will long for holiness and we will fail and we will look at suffering as a bitter pill indeed, one in which we will avoid at all costs rather than Paul embracing it. So what is that condition? It's found in verse 10b. Notice with me this text. Paul says, and it's almost, you can just see him panting, that I might know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his love. Now this is the condition. Being conformed to his death. That's a participial phrase modifying the very first part of verse 10. That I may know him. Participial phrase modifying that I may know him. Now, big word here. Verse 10 is what is known as an exegetical statement. Each statement explains the one before. That I may know him. And, well, what does that mean? The power of his resurrection. Well, what does that mean? Fellowshipping with his suffering. And the condition, the participle phrase modifying all of that because of the exegetical construction. What's the condition? Being conformed to his death. The implication here, guys, you will not know Christ the way Paul speaks about it here. You will not fellowship with his suffering, and you will not know holy living unless you and I are conformed to his death. Without that, the others will not follow. So what does it mean to be conformed to his death? Well, the word for conformed here literally means to invest with the same form. This is the only time it's ever used in the Bible. In fact, most scholars believe Paul made this word up. In fact, you'll frequently see that frequently. But oftentimes you'll see in Scripture, there's not a word for it in the language, so they just make up a word for it. And that's what Paul does here. This word is the only time used in the Bible. In fact, so rare that it's believed he made it up. And it means to invest with the same form. Paul says, having been invested with the form of Christ's death. So, what is that? What's the form of Christ's death? Well, every scholar that I have read, every commentary, immediately jumps back to Philippians chapter 2. And that is the referent point of Philippians chapter 3. So, let's jump back to Philippians chapter 2. Paul has already told us the form of Christ's death in verses 5 through 8. Do you remember this passage in chapter 2? Have this mind or this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the form of Christ's death. That's what Paul wanted to be invested with. But what is that form? Well, certainly, guys, that form starts with the recognition that Jesus Christ is God. And as God, he did not empty himself of his nature or his deity. Don't misunderstand. Christ did not divest himself of deity. He was God. He is God. He's always been God. It's very common today in broad evangelicalism to say, well, Christ emptied himself of some divine acts such as omniscience. He didn't know all things, or he wasn't all powerful. Guys, if that were the case, then Christ was not God, and the being who died on that tree was not a sinless being, and thus a being who could not die for you and for me. He is God. He always has been God. He always will be God. What he divested himself of was his divine prerogatives. Do you remember that? The privileges that he had as God to be worshipped at all times, at all places. He wasn't worshipped on this earth at all times, at all places. The privileges of being honored and respected and et cetera, et cetera. We've talked a lot about that. And so, indeed, the form of Christ's death involved suffering, but more importantly, and this is what I want you to note here, it involved a mindset. Do you see that? Verse 5. Have this attitude. The Greek word is phroneo. We've talked about that. This phroneo was not thinking. A mental process. It was a word that referenced a worldview. Have this worldview, this mindset in you. And what is that mindset? What is that disposition? The disposition is that which Christ had, that though he was and is God, he did not claim the rights or the prerogatives of deity. He gave it up. Came to this earth, lived, died for you and for me. That is the death of Christ. It indeed is suffering, but it's much more than suffering. It goes beyond suffering. The death of Jesus Christ revolves around a worldview, a mindset, which does not claim its rights. That is what it is to be conformed to the death of Christ. And thus, when Paul says, I want to be conformed to the death of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it includes suffering. But family of God, it goes beyond the physical. to the motives and the desires which compel us in our lives. You see that? But Paul says the condition of those three incredible things of a Christian's walk is being conformed to Christ's death. It goes beyond the physical sufferings to that which moves us and compels us in life. And that which should move us and compel us then is what moved and compelled Christ. And that is, he did not claim his rights. He did not claim his prerogatives. He gave them up that he might serve. He gave them up unto God that he might serve God. You see that? That is the death of Jesus Christ. You follow that? Well, Paul says, therefore, being conformed to his death. Well, what death? Is he saying Paul longed to be crucified? No. He longed to have the form of Christ's death ever present in his life. And that was the condition. And what was the form of Christ's death? Not claiming his rights. Giving them up that he might serve God. And that, family of God, is the theme of Christianity. That's the theme of Christianity. Christ said as much in Matthew chapter 16. Would you turn there with me briefly? Matthew chapter 16. This is the high point in Christ's teaching ministry, Matthew 16. You may not know it, but it was. For 2 years, Christ has been moving his disciples to this climactic point. And now in the third year of his ministry, the last 2 months before Matthew 16, Christ began withdrawing from the crowds. He was separating himself from the fickle adulations of the crowds, from the growing hostility of the Jewish leaders. So he went off to these Gentile areas, or at least these wilderness areas. In one such place was Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles north east of the Sea of Galilee. In the Old Testament, Caesarea Philippi would have been on the northern fringe of the Promised Land. I mean, it was way north. You could see Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi, and Mount Hermon was on the way northern end of the Promised Land. Okay, so this is in the boonies. This is in the middle of nowhere. And Christ brings his disciples here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. We read this. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, that tells us they're in the boonies. They're in no man's land. He began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." What's Christ? Messiah. "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Unquote. There is no more clear statement of Jesus Christ at this point to his disciples than this verse, that he is in fact the Messiah. He had been working for 2 years in the lives of his disciples, bringing them to this climactic point where he would tell them in the middle of nowhere, "Guys, I'm the Messiah." You say, why didn't he share it before? Well, if you've been in Lagos or you've heard me speak at all, you know that before, had he done it, there was so much misunderstanding as to the nature of Messiah. They would have by force come and made Christ king to conquer physically Rome. And that was not what the Messianic kingdom was about. So Christ here manifests for the first time in the life of the disciples, quietly in this far out place, "I'm the Messiah." Now, the big question that we ask at this point that the disciples also have to ask is this. If Christ indeed is the Messiah, what's the nature of Messianic living? What's the nature of kingdom living? If you're the Messiah and we're not going to conquer Rome, we're not going to now turn and march upon Rome, then what are we to do? Now, do you know what? That question was asked and answered by the theologians of Paul's day. There were four answers. The zealot said, conquer the world. You know how to live in the Messianic kingdom? Conquer the world. The Sadducees said, embrace the world. Just take it all in. The Essenes said, separate from the world. The essence of Messianic living is just separate from the world. Be separate. Be ye separate. And the Pharisees said, live at peace or in harmony with the world. Don't compromise. Don't leave. But as well, don't embrace. Just live in harmony. Now, the disciples are faced with the question, what do we do? Are we going to conquer Rome as the zealots would? Are we going to embrace the world as the Sadducees? Are we going to live in harmony as the Pharisees? We're going to leave as the Essenes. What, Christ, what do you want from us as Messiah? Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Behold messianic living. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Unquote. You know the essence of Christianity? Amazingly, it doesn't revolve around this world. The essence of Christianity is a cross. That's what Christ says, a cross. Now, to the Romans, the cross was the primary means that they crucified or that they killed non-Roman citizens. To the Jews, the cross was the primary means that they showed someone was a recipient of the curse of God. They hung people on a tree. Deuteronomy. And thus, the cross to both the Romans and the Jews spoke of treachery, suffering, violence, rebellion, and death. And Christ says, family of God, if that is the essence of messianic living, bearing a cross, carrying a cross. What does that mean? In the Roman day, in Christ's day, a criminal who had to bear his cross had to carry a cross to the final place where he would die. And thus, for that criminal, the bearing of that cross was nothing less than a death march. This man was going on a march to his death. And Christ says, get this, guys, the essence of messianic living, the essence of kingdom living, is going on a death march to self. A death march to one's rights. A death march to one's joys. A death march to one's wants, his privileges. That's the essence of Christianity. It's dying to self, to one's natural, sinful, rebellious, selfish mindset, which thinks the world revolves around them. It's dying to that mindset and attaining the mind of Christ, which did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, becoming man. And thus, family of God, when we come to our passage in Philippians chapter 3, let's get there. Paul is simply quoting as the condition of walking with Christ is with an intimate love relationship, the essence of Christianity. And it is simply bearing a cross. Being conformed to Christ's death is tantamount or is equivalent to Matthew chapter 16, where Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. That's the essence of Christianity. One man wrote this, when the disciples in the crowd heard Jesus speak of taking up the cross, they immediately pictured a poor, condemned soul walking along the road, carrying the instrument of his execution on his back. A man who took up his cross began his death march, carrying the very beam on which he would hang. And thus Gordon Fee, commenting on Philippians 3, verse 10, said, our lives, therefore, must be cruciform. It must be cruciform if they are to count for anything at all. Our lives must be cruciform. Our lives must speak of a cross. A cross which speaks of self-denial, of not looking and counting one's own rights or privileges, or self-denial when it comes to one's sinful, natural, rebellious mindset which thinks the world revolves around me. And thus, family of God, don't miss it. Philippians 3, verse 10. If I want to walk with Christ, if I want my life to be but a love walk with my Savior, where I'm growing in holiness, not to get God to bless me, but because it increases the capacity to fellowship with God. If my life is to look like one where I don't just simply endure suffering, but I embrace it because it's the very means by which my walk with God is enhanced and deepened. If my walk with Christ is to be indeed that, just a walk, then family of God, what must be characteristic of my life is a being which says to Christ, God, I give you everything about me. My time is yours. My wealth is yours. My future is in your hands. All that I am, my marital status, my job, my family, my reputation, my future. And if there's anything else that you should ever want, it's yours. It's your beck and call. Lord, my life is yours. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Nothing but the cross. That makes perfect sense. You see, family of God, if I am coming to Jesus Christ, trying to walk with Him, and I'm carrying all kinds of stuff in my arms, all kinds of baggage like my job and my rights and my privileges and my perceived authority and this and that, family of God, it's going to be very difficult for me to walk unhindered with Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. Philippians 3, verse 10 is not talking salvation. It's talking after you're saved, what is the essence of Christianity? It's walking with Christ. Well, what's that predicated upon? It's predicated upon being conformed to the death of Christ. Being an individual which has said, God, I crucify to Thee all rights, all privileges, all expectations. My life is yours. No conditions, no expectations. That's the essence. And thus, that's the condition of the passion of the believer. And so you see, family of God, the believer's passion rests upon a particular mindset, the attitude of Christ. And thus, if we would seek to save our lives, we will lose them. We must lose them. And if we would lose our lives for Christ's sake, truly then we will know life indeed. And thus, family of God, let's be honest, the huge impediment in our walk with Jesus Christ, get this, the impediment to our walk with Christ is not the world. It's not the age in which we live, the culture that's gone amok, a wicked and perverse generation. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees and Zealots and Essenes debate about. The enemy is not out there. The enemy is here. The enemy is in my heart, my mindset, which wages war against Christ and the things of my Lord, which says, God, I love you and I'll serve you, but don't you dare take this and don't you dare touch this, because God, if you do, I won't serve you. In fact, I'll draw into question your character and your love. Have you ever thought that, or have you ever seen Christians thinking that? It's a common thing to do today. We serve God on our terms. If God doesn't fit into my box, I won't worship Him. He's not the God I'm going to worship. Hey, what kind of a God is there who takes my child from me? What kind of a God is there who takes my job? What kind of a God who keeps on beating me down every single time I try to serve Him? If that's your God, I don't want that God. You know what, guys? It's self-evident that person can't walk with Christ. And yet that is you and me, even though we may not say it, that is you and me, if the mind of Christ is not with us. If we're clinging on to the things of this fallen world. Now, family of God, as I just said, we're a family. We are a family. And though the culture in which we live wars against that concept, the Church of Jesus Christ is a bride and a family. And thus, Paul, what he says here, whether you realize it or not, would be stinging to the family at Philippi, and probably will be stinging for you and me. For you see, yeah, the application is, you want to know Christ the way Paul describes here? You and I have to take up the cross and follow Him. We need to die to self. But this just doesn't relate to me individually in my quiet time or me individually in my prison cell. This relates to the body of Jesus Christ. For you see, family of God, Philippi was a church divided. Remember that? They were the most supportive church in all of Paul's ministry, but this church could not stand each other. And we've seen that. Philippians 1, I wrote it down in my notes here as a footnote. Philippians 1, verse 1, verse 4, verse 7, verse 7b, verse 8, etc. Paul keeps on talking like a southerner. Y'all. You know what I mean? He keeps saying, man, I pray for y'all. Y'all are on my heart. Y'all are just everything about you, y'all just are just on me. Why is he turned into a southerner here? Because Philippi was in sections. One group thought, well, we were the true believers and we're the true believers. And Paul says, I'm praying for y'all. Now, I'm not a very good southerner, so forgive me. But that's what he's saying. I'm praying for Yodi and Sidigi. Man, come on. It's not doctrine that divides you. It's personal preference. And you know what Paul's therefore saying? Get this statement. It's incredible. You'll never walk with Jesus Christ. You'll never know His suffering. You'll never know what it means to be a child of God in fellowship with an incredibly wounded Savior so long as you and I do not put each other in front of each other. So long as you and I don't give preference to one another. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. Just look at look at that. Verse 5, we just read it. Have this attitude, this mind. Why is Paul saying that? Because of verse 2, or verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have the mind of Christ in you. Do you see how the whole section is built upon Paul's exhortation to a divided church to stop it? Grow up, people. Consider the other person's needs as more important than yourself. Now, guys, biblically speaking, that's easy when it's people you love. As a parent, it's easy to sacrifice for kids till they become adults. But how hard it is to sacrifice and thus to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who mistreat you. And so Paul says, yeah, ironically, you want to walk with Christ? Philippians, be conformed to his death. And that draws us right back to chapter 2 and the division that was served as the motivation for his exhortation of being united. You want to walk with Christ? Okay, let's get out of the quiet time now. Ivory Tower is gone. Let's ascend down to where people live. You know that Christian that you're sitting on the opposite side of the building from because you can't stand them? You'll never walk with Jesus Christ so long as you don't put their needs first. That's Paul's point. You know that Christian that just bothers you? You'll never walk with Jesus Christ the way that you should be so long as you are holding on to your rights. Man, that person offended me. Well, I'm sorry, family of God, but you offended God and He didn't destroy you. So why are you holding this against your brother or sister? That's Paul's point. Isn't that amazing? This goes back to the context of the covenant body. You want to walk with Christ? You've got to walk together. You want to fellowship with Christ? You've got to fellowship together. So I'll say this very strongly. You will wound your soul, family of God, so long as your walk with Christ is individual or centered around your personal family. And not the family of Jesus Christ. You will wound your walk. I've been to church long enough, and you have too, to see this happen again and again. You come to church, you see something messed up in someone's life, and you go home saying, man, aren't they messed up? Sure glad it's them and not me. Paul would say, if anyone's messed up in the body, you're messed up. Because we're a body. When one hurts, the whole body hurts. When one is honored, the whole body's honored. And so long as you and I sport a Western American mentality which says, better you than me, I'm an island to myself, you and I will continue to flounder in our walk with Jesus Christ because Christ did not save individuals. He saved what? A body. So Paul says, man, you want to know Christ? Conform yourself to the death of Christ. And what does that mean? Well, practically speaking, Christians at Philippi, place the other person's needs in front of yours. Now, quite frankly, guys, that's hard. In fact, it's impossible. How can I? You know, Paul says here, being conformed. How can I conform myself to the death of Christ? I know, I'll give you 5 easy steps. You will conform yourself to the death of Jesus Christ. Here's what you do. You know what? That's not the answer. Because, in fact, as I wrap this up, I'm going to close here. It's tempting to take everything that I've said and go, okay, what that means then is if I will just serve someone who I personally can't stand, then my walk with Christ will be better. You miss the whole point. You miss this passage. As we've said, we're not talking, walking with Christ is not blessed by things that you do. It's having the mind of Christ. That's not something you do. It's something you think. You see that? Being conformed to His death is not what you do. It's a mindset. Well, you go, how could I create a mindset? You can't. You can't. In fact, Paul says as much in Philippians 3:10. Now let me give you some definitions here. Being conformed to His death is a passive participial phrase. You know what that means? It means you're passive. You can't do it. God does it in you. Secondly, it's a present tense. It's something, therefore, God is continually doing in you throughout your life. So you know what God's will is in Jesus Christ for you? I know as a shepherd. I know what His will is for me, and sometimes I don't like it. But this is God's will. His will is to fashion the mind of Jesus Christ in you through the preaching of His Word, through the sacraments, through prayer, and through providence, giving you the opportunity to meet with people and rub arms with people who act as if they're better than you and you still have to serve them. God works it. It's not something you can just pull yourself up by the bootstraps and go do. It's a passive present, which means God's doing it. And He does it through means. He does it as we are in the Word of God, fellowshipping with Christ. It's not just a matter of being in the Word. It's fellowshipping with Christ. He does it as we pray. As we take the Lord's Supper and we feast upon Christ and there see that the base upon which I stand before God is Christ and am nourished thereby. He does it as He gives me difficult situations in life where I'm able to be, where I'm put in the crucible and I am taken as metal and put in the flame and brought out and cooled down and put in the flame and brought out and cooled down. That's how God fashions us. And thus, family of God, of all things, this passage, as I read it this morning, this passage should make us, therefore, not be a people of action, but a people of prayer. A people who say, God, I don't have the mind of Christ. I struggle, Lord. Please work Your mind in me. It should make us a dependent people, and thus a people who live by faith. Ever more reliant upon the cross, the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. So we've seen two things real quickly here as I summarize. Being conformed to His death is the base upon which I walk with Christ. And that only stands to reason. If I'm holding on to my sin, if I'm holding on to my rights, if I'm holding on to things like that, it's going to be hard to fellowship with Christ. But we've also seen that this is a grace that God works in us through the means of His grace. And thus, as a people, we ought to be a people who are humble and reliant and passionate about knowing Christ and having Him know me. And thus, as a people, let us, with Paul, end this sermon the way Paul begins it in this passage with that theme, panting, panting for the day that Christ would be worked out in us fully. Pray. Father, indeed, we do pant. We look at Your Word and we see that clearly our walk with You is predicated upon a mind, a disposition, a phroneo, which governs the way we view the world. A phroneo which makes us not consumers of life, but servants of the living God. Oh God, we would pray this morning, make us those servants. So humble us, Lord, and break us. Take Your Word and divide us and separate us and reveal the pots and the sin and the misery that is therein. And enable us, O God, by the cutting of Your Word to be refashioned and rearranged on the altar of grace. And thus refashioned in the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask this morning boldly for for the mind of Christ. For Lord, we want to know you. We want to walk with you. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us that mind at redemption. Now, in sanctification, work it out, we pray, that we might walk with you and serve you. We give all this to you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let us go now to the table.